Go ahead and open up to chapter 4. And if nothing else, the lesson that we've seen over and over throughout the entire book is that putting Jesus first changes just absolutely everything. Putting Jesus first changes everything. And so, I didn't think to check the calendar. I keep track of what I preach and when. I want to say it was January when we started Colossians, probably the middle of January. So the last couple of months, two and a half months, we've been working through this book. And we've seen, again, the overarching theme is Jesus first, because he changes everything. Paul's taken us through, and he's shown us that Jesus comes first in creation. This is starting all the way back in chapter 1. Jesus comes first in creation. Not that Jesus was the first thing created, no, but that through him all things were created. It's an explicit way of reminding the people that they're not talking to, when they worship Jesus, when they pray to Jesus, they're not worshiping, they're not praying to some sort of created thing that's less than God. They're speaking directly to God. In chapter 1, we also saw that Jesus is the head of the church. He takes first place there. Okay. Chapter 2, it's because Paul puts Jesus first that he's so concerned for the Colossian church. He warns them against empty philosophies that would speak against God. He warns them against ceremonialism. He warns them against the temptation to think that we can somehow save ourselves. Chapter 3, we saw that by putting Christ first in everything, we're going to therefore seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, not our own kingdom, not our own idea of righteousness. And to do that, we put off sinful ways of living. We instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea there we saw was it's almost like putting on an outer coat or an outer garment. It covers over everything else. It ties it all together. The qualities that Jesus has become your qualities. The love that he has becomes your love. The holiness he has becomes your holiness. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of everything he's done in us and through us. And then as a result of all that, God's peace, he says in chapter 3, God's peace is going to rule in your hearts. Most recently, the last 3 weeks, we've seen how putting Jesus first in our relationships changes those relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employers, employees. Today we're closing out the book, and before he gets to the final greetings, because he always has that right at the end, before he gets to that very final section with instructions for the people, he circles back to the very first thing he focused on in the letter. I thought it was interesting to see that he comes full circle, and that topic is prayer. He starts by telling them how much he has been praying for them. He closes with telling them how they should pray. Okay, and in particular, of course, keeping with the theme, putting Jesus first, he talks about how putting Jesus first influences the way you pray. And so he covers three particular areas when it comes to prayer. Number one, how they should pray. Two, how to pray specifically about the gospel. And then three, how to pray for Paul, because he's still in prison. Okay, and so Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, let's go ahead and read that. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And so, as we saw when we looked at the first chapter, some time ago, prayer is a first resource, not a last resort. Prayer is meant to be a very first resource, not a last resort. When's the last time you heard somebody say, when you ask them, well, what can I do? Well, I guess maybe you could pray. Oh no. Christians have been given the privilege to pray, we've been given permission to pray, and not only that, but we've been given an invitation to talk to God directly, to approach God, to talk to him. And sometimes, maybe oftentimes, we neglect that or we take it for granted. It shouldn't be that way. Sometimes we live as if that isn't true. Oh, why should I bother praying? God might not answer my prayers anyway. Are you kidding me? But that's nothing new, is it? I mean, you might remember the night before Jesus is crucified, he invites his disciples to pray with him. What do? They go with him, but they fall asleep. So he wakes them up, and they fall asleep again. So Paul starts off here, Colossians 4, with a very simple command. It's very simple. Devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. And the word for devote there, it's the idea of continuing in prayer. You should be praying as if it were a first resource, not a last resort. You might remember when we were looking at the book of Acts. There were four things that the church devoted themselves to. It uses that same word, devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And again, we see that here. Again, it's a reminder. Paul's message is not new. This isn't something he's pulling out of the air. He's not inventing this as he goes. This is the way God has wanted the church from the beginning. He wants his people to be a people of prayer. He wants us to be a people of prayer. And so Paul reaffirms that here. It's a way of living. It's persistent, that devotion. It's a continuation. He says to be watchful and thankful. That idea of watchfulness is we might use the word vigilance or wakefulness. Take prayer seriously. Take it very seriously. It's not an afterthought, but it's something we do with intention. We choose to pray for a purpose with a particular end in mind. Do it with vigor. I remember in my Hebrew class in school, the class had begun. The clock was whatever time it was that we were supposed to begin, and a couple students were still filtering in. And the teacher always liked to open in prayer. Great. And so we're sitting there. I'm sitting there. There's a bunch of other students sitting there, and there's a few students filtering in, and you can hear people kind of zipping open their backpacks and going through, pulling out their Hebrew books and all that. And he paused as he was praying, and it got really quiet. And so then he started praying again, and you could start hearing the zippers and the books and all that again. And I thought, I don't know what's about to happen here, but I'm going to use this someday. And here we are. So he finished the prayer, and he looked around the room just one at a time, made eye contact with every single person. He said, if you had any idea what happens when you pray, you would not move about so. And we all just went, okay, what do you want us to do? It meant a lot in the moment. Anyway, I would say to you as well, if we had any idea what happens when we pray, we wouldn't take it so lightly. It would be difficult to forget to pray. It would be difficult to not turn to prayer first. Okay? But it's a reminder as well, and I think that may be the reason why he mixes in the idea of giving thanks as part of your prayer. It's good to praise God as part of your prayer. We see this over and over again. You see this in the Lord's Prayer, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches us how to pray. Part of that prayer is giving thanks to God for what he's done. And you see this, if you ever do a study on this, I encourage you to do a study on this. Look up, you know, prayers in the Bible. And as you read through them, see how often, very often, praise or thanksgiving comes into play in those prayers throughout Scripture. We should mix praise in with our praying. Verse 3, Paul asks that they would pray for him and his companions as well. And so even though he's in prison, he's still dependent on the mercy of others for food and for supplies. Those aren't things that he focuses on. He's in prison. He needs food. I mean, if he's hoping to survive, I mean, he still doesn't know at this point what's going to happen when he goes to Rome. Is he going to be freed? Is he going to be executed? He doesn't know yet. Even so, that's not Paul's focus. Please pray for me, he says, so that I can have an opportunity to share the gospel. Please pray for me, not for food, water, an extra scroll so I can write another letter to another church. No, just please, please pray that I can have an opportunity to share the gospel. And I love the way he closes off that section, verse 4 there. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. You know, that's partially what landed him in prison in the first place. Because he was very clear in the gospel, he was taking a stance on the gospel and saying, no, it is this way. And so the people started to riot, and then he was arrested. He knows that the message of the gospel is offensive to people. He knows that. The gospel's an offense. Why is it an offense? Well, people generally don't like it when you remind them that they're sinners, right? They tend not to react very well if you point out, well, you know, have you ever sinned? Have you ever stolen or lied or committed adultery or, you know, any of these things? People don't usually smile and say, hey, you're right, that's me. No, not so much. But Paul recognizes a couple things. The message of the gospel is an offense because it tells us that we've sinned before God. He recognizes that he is human and he's going to fall short. And so he's saying, pray for me because I'm going to fall short. I want an opportunity. When the opportunity comes, I want to explain this clearly to whomever is going to listen. I don't want to fall short. Why doesn't he want to fall short? Because he knows what the consequences could be. He knows that this is not just another day. It's not just another week in prison or month or year or however long. Eternity is at stake here. Eternity is at stake. Not just his, but other people's as well. The people that he's hoping to speak to. In the same way that we sometimes take prayer lightly, we sometimes also take lightly the command, it's not a suggestion, it's a command, to share the gospel. And I want to remind you that when we're standing before God to be judged, the question is not going to be, were you a successful servant? No. Were you a good and faithful servant? That's the question. Did you do what I wanted you to do? Were you focused on what I wanted you to focus on? Did you put your energy toward the things that I wanted you to put your energy toward? Regardless of the outcome, whether or not we would call it successful or a failure or anything else, that's really the ultimate question. Were you faithful? Were you faithful? Why? Why is that the question? Because whether or not we faithfully obey what he says is up to us. The results are up to him. Okay? The results are in God's hands. And so with that in mind, keep that in mind too, he turns to the next couple of verses, 5 and 6. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So he talks about how putting Jesus first affects your prayer. Now he's talking about how it influences the way you spend your time. You're going to choose to be wise in the way you act. You're going to make the most of every opportunity. Time is it's a limited resource. We all have only so much of it, right? There's a wonderful quote from, I think it was Star Trek Generations. I like Star Trek. I saw somebody with a Star Wars license plate out in the parking lot. We'll talk afterward. But Star Trek Generations, okay? What was his name? The villain, Soren, comes back. He's talking with Picard, Captain Picard, and he says, time is the fire in which we all burn. I love that line. I love that line. Time is a limited resource. We only have so much of it. Putting Jesus first influences how you spend your time. Christian living isn't just about praying. It's also practical. It's lived out. It's the day-to-day. And that includes living wisely, he says, especially toward those who are outside of the faith. And how you speak has an awful lot to do with this. Therefore, Therefore, let your conversation be full of grace. Let it be seasoned with salt. And with that in mind, just imagine for a moment if an accusation were to be brought against you, pick anything, some accusation is thrown against you, and no credible witness could be found. Can you imagine what that would be like? You don't even have to imagine what that's like. Remember the night Jesus was betrayed? They tried to bring false witnesses against him. They even had to pay off some of them. And nobody, no credible witness could be found. That's the way Jesus lived. That's the way we're called to live as well. In such a way that even if an accusation were made, nobody would be found to be able to substantiate it. What you say, again, going back to the idea of speech, what you say is a reflection of what's going on inside of you. And so he's telling us, don't put on airs. Don't put on airs. Don't speak in a way that doesn't really reflect who you are. That would be disingenuous. That would be misleading. Okay? Instead, because you've been so dramatically transformed by the work of God, because of that, your speech, therefore, is going to reflect that. It's going to represent the character of God. It's going to represent the grace of God. It's going to demonstrate love and patience and sacrifice and on and on and on. All those wonderful things. What does he mean by salt here? Well, we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, so I won't belabor the point here, but where salt is mentioned, usually it carries a couple of ideas, that it makes food more appealing, right, because it brings out flavor. And then also, salt can preserve things. And they lived in a time without refrigeration, so they would use salt. They would literally rub salt into their food to prevent spoilage. Sometimes if there was spoilage already, it could kill off some of it. So what does that mean as far as speech? What that means is the speech that comes out of a Christian should be attractive. It should be wholesome. It should be genuine. Therefore, to do that, you need to be aware of who you're speaking with. I know it might sound silly to say something like, well, of course I know who I'm talking with. Think about who you're speaking with. Think about where they're coming from. I don't usually like to use myself as an example too much, so I try to mix in good and bad examples. But you can judge for yourself. We had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door one time, and it was a husband and wife team. He had actually worked at their headquarters in New York City for a while, which I thought was interesting. And so anyway, we're talking, the three of us, and she is getting more and more upset as the conversation, I mean, she is just like shaking with rage. And I'm thinking, what am I doing? What am I saying that's getting this lady so upset? And I wasn't saying much. I was asking questions. You know, they would make a statement. I'd say, well, but how do you know that's true? And how do you know that you can rely on that translation? And yada, yada, yada. And it got to a point where she burst out and yelled at me. I've never had a Jehovah's Witness get mad at me to that extent before. It was kind of exciting. It was a first. And she yelled at me. She said, you don't even understand your God. And I said, can I ask what sort of religious background you have? And she said, well, my mother was a Presbyterian. I said, okay. And so you were raised in the Presbyterian church? She said, yeah. And they just didn't know what they were doing. Okay, I got it. That's enough for me to catch on that I'm not going to get very far, simply because I'm not of their faith, and I'm not Presbyterian either, but it was enough for me to recognize that she has a lot of baggage, to the point that I can't remember if I said this or if I just thought it, but I looked at her, and if I did say it, this is what I said: I'm not your mother. I'm not her, you know. I'm a totally different person. I don't have the ideas that she had. I didn't raise you, of course, so you don't have all that experience with me. We're different people. Please, please stop offloading on me whatever issues you have with her. Well, he came back. She didn't come back, but he came back, and we talked a few more times before they stopped coming. Anyway, be aware of who you're talking with. Try to have an idea of what their background is. That certainly helps. The goal is to represent God well. We want to represent God well. So we speak with grace. And at the same time, we're wholesome, we're intriguing, right? We're valuable in what we say. That's the idea behind knowing how to answer everyone. Not only do you need to know what the gospel is so that you can communicate it clearly, right? You need to be able to do it with a humble attitude, with a gracious attitude. You need to be able to tell people the things they need to hear, right? Again, eternity's at stake here. We need to be able to tell folks what they need to hear, but in such a way that they actually want to hear it. They want to hear it. Okay. I want you to realize, please know that that doesn't mean every single word out of your mouth is going to be about God. You've met people like that. It sometimes seems like they're trying to meet a quota, right, for the day, and God bless them, but Jesus didn't even do that, so let's be a little more genuine in that. But this is why salt is mentioned as a seasoning. Did you notice that? Grace, sprinkled, seasoned with salt. You don't dump a pile of salt on a plate and say, here you go, here's dinner. You don't do that. I mean, that would kill somebody, but you don't do that. You use the salt to accentuate the grace. It brings out the flavor of the grace. And so if we want to go by the analogy Paul's using here, the bulk of that conversation is the grace. It's the food, right? The salt's just the seasoning. And so you sprinkle it in where it needs it. And it brings out the flavor of the whole dish. Now, thinking back to the last couple of Sundays, again, we looked at the end of Colossians 3 and the first verse or two of chapter 4. I want to remind you and encourage you that this command is like those commands. Number one, it's a command God gives to everyone, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your personality, which means we don't have any right to come to the table and say, well, I'm just a very blunt person. You know, I speak the truth. Whether or not you receive it in love is your problem. No, that's not the way it works. Don't expect a lot of grace out of me. No, that's not the way that works either, bud. At the same time, we don't have the right to say, honestly, this is something I struggle with, we don't have the right to say, hey, I'm an introvert. Don't expect me to contribute much of anything in this conversation. I'm just going to go stand in the corner and think about math for a while. Okay? We don't have the right to do that. This is a command for everyone to follow Jesus. I'm sorry, was that example a little too specific? I would enjoy standing in the corner thinking about math for a while. Anyway, this is a command for everyone who follows Jesus. All right. So we don't have the right to come and say, well, I'm going to bulldoze everybody. No, you're not. You'd better not. And we also don't have the right to say, well, hands off, please don't. No, I can't engage. No. We don't have that right either. Paul moves on here with some concluding notes. There's some general information, there's some instructions, and then he gives us final greetings. But there's something else here as well that I read through this multiple times. I went to a bunch of commentaries. I don't know if Paul was intending to teach something in the way he closes out this letter. But by way of example, there is something else to be caught here, which I thought was really fascinating. So we learned about prayer. We learned about our speech. We learned about, now, in closing, how putting Jesus first influences the way you think. It influences the way you think. And so let's read. We're going to start in verse 7 and go through to the end of the chapter. All right, so these are the final greetings. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Okay, so again, I don't know if he was trying to communicate this, but it's all over the place in that section, that the way you think is influenced when you put Jesus first. And I believe that you see that over and over, because there's a number of greetings here. Paul's selflessness, his selflessness, because he's putting Jesus first, he's not taking every opportunity. He's got plenty of opportunity here to say, come help me, free me, send me money, do this, do that. That's not what it's about. He knows that there's a mission, he knows that there's a goal, and he's striving toward that goal. He's trying to get them to come along and do the same thing. So I want to go through here and share what we do know, what we can know about the folks that he mentions. I think this is valuable. Archippus was apparently, based on what he says, unknown to the Colossians, so Paul's introducing him. And in fact, Archippus would be the one who would carry the letter, okay? And so he needs that introduction. You don't want a stranger just showing up and claiming that they've got a letter from Paul. Paul's actually introducing him by way of the letter. Epaphras, we actually met Epaphras. You might remember Colossians chapter 1. He's the one who brought the news from the church in Colossae to Paul in prison. And so for whatever reason, he's not able to return right away, so Paul sends Archippus. Onesimus was a slave owned by a believer in the city of Colossae, but Onesimus ran away somehow. I'd love to get more information on how that happened, but somehow Onesimus ran into Paul along the way and converted. He became a Christian, he became a dedicated helper to Paul. And so then there's the question of, well, okay, we've got a runaway slave who's now a believer. Should they go back to their slave owner? Should they? The book of Philemon is all about that. Paul writes a letter to Philemon where he specifically is addressing the situation with Onesimus. Aristarchus was a Macedonian from the city of Thessalonica. We meet him again in Acts chapter 20 as a travel companion of Paul. He was there with Paul through some of the worst times. Mark is the same one Paul had a falling out with in Acts chapter 13 and 15. And apparently at this point, good news, it seems to be water under the bridge. That's not even an issue. Jesus, called Justus. We don't know much about him other than his name. And that he's one of a small group of men who encouraged Paul while he's in prison. Verses 12 to 13, Paul mentions Archippus again, pointing out he's been diligently praying. Isn't that what Paul just told them they need to be doing? Yeah. Diligently praying for the church. He prayed well because he cared well. And that's something I believe you'll find to be generally true. The more you care for somebody, the more diligently you're going to pray for them. And I don't think it's too far off the mark to say that this may just be why Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. Because we don't care about them enough. The more you care for somebody, the more diligently you pray for them. He mentions Luke, the doctor. This is the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He mentions Demas as well. And you'll notice that there's not really anything positive said about Demas. It seems really neutral, doesn't it? He greets them. Demas sends his greetings. But that's it. That's it. Later on, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul mentions Demas again. That name pops up again. But there he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the world. I can't help but wonder as we read this here, again, this very neutral sort of, hey, you know, Demas sends his greetings. I can't help but wonder if that sort of meager mention of his name is a hint that Demas had already started that slow descent toward finally turning away from the faith. I wonder. He greets Nymphas and the people from Laodicea. At that time, there was no such thing as a designated church building. That actually was not an idea until about the 3rd century. People just met in their homes. And so there's a church meeting in Nymphas' house. And Paul gives his final directions. Once you've read the letter to the church there, make sure it's also read in the church of Laodicea. It was very normal for churches to exchange letters that they received because of the teaching that was in them. That gives us a little insight as to why letters would have been copied almost immediately, right? You receive the letter, you copy it, you keep your copy, you send it on to somebody else. And it seems here at the end that Paul wrote another letter. And this is an important point because that does show up a couple of times. He mentions the other letter he wrote to the Laodiceans. Some people say it's actually the letter to Ephesus. We don't know 100%. Probably it was, but we don't know. Paul mentions a third letter to the Corinthians, right? Elsewhere in Scripture. We don't have that letter. What happened to it? Now, before you panic, and I can see some of you are about to go running out the door, not really. Before you panic on that, I want you to what I don't want you to do is think, oh, this must mean the Bible that we have is incomplete. We're missing 3 Corinthians. We're missing this letter to the Laodiceans. No, we don't have any reason to assume that every single time Paul dictated a letter to a church, that it was something specifically being inspired by God. We don't have any reason to think that. Paul's just a man through whom the Holy Spirit would inspire different letters to different churches. And that's wonderful, but that doesn't mean every single time he has a letter sent out, it's something inspired by God. All that to say, I'm confident that the Bible that we have is complete as it is. He gives a special message for Archippus. He wants the man to be encouraged, but it's intriguing here. He doesn't say, hey, Archippus, I encourage you. I, Paul, encourage you, right? Instead, he's directing the people to say this to Archippus. Why? Why? Probably because it would be more appropriate to hear that message from them. Paul's at a distance, right? I mean, he knows generally what's going on in the church. He's just had these messengers come and share with him. But he's at a distance. And they already know that Paul's really strong in the faith, right? So of course he's going to say things to encourage people. Of course he would. But if the message comes from the church itself, the Colossian church itself, Archippus is going to know, hey, you know what? These people actually appreciate me. These people want me here. They want this ministry. They're grateful for it. Man, and that kind of encouragement can make all the difference in the world. And there's the conclusion there. Where he says, this is in my own hand. It was customary for people back then to dictate their letters, and then they would sign off personally a final sentence or two. He appeals to them to remember his chains. That, again, would encourage them to pray and to remain strong in the faith. And again, it doesn't come across as a plea for sympathy, does it? At least it's not how it's coming across to me, as a plea for sympathy. Instead, it seems as if it's more of a claim to Paul's right to be saying these things to them. Look, I'm suffering for the gospel. I want to encourage you to press on in the gospel. Paul's in the trenches. Grace be with you. That's the last line. Grace be with you. Paul's a messenger of the gospel. That is his first priority. The gospel is a message of grace, so it's only natural, it's only appropriate for Paul to remind them, to remind us, and, you know, even to remind himself. All of this is for nothing if it's not for the grace of God. All of this is for nothing if it's not for the grace of God. And so, this week, How do we put this into practice? When you put Jesus first, it changes absolutely everything. So, it changes how you pray, how you spend your time. It even changes the way you think. So I'd ask the question, what changes has Jesus made in your life? Have you seen those changes? Can you actually point to them and say, yeah, this is different now because of Jesus? This week, have that in mind. This week, consider some things that you still struggle with. We all do, right? Don't be shy. We all do. This week, consider some things that you still struggle with and ask God to help you put Him first in those areas. Okay? God, would you please see this struggle that I've got with whatever the issue is? I'm not putting you first in that area. Please help me to put you first. Please help me to put you first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, the opportunity to come together, to read your word, to study your word, to pull out of it what we can pull out of it, and then put those things into practice in our lives. I pray for each one here that this week they would give thanks to you for the amazing ways that you've changed them, that you've changed their lives already, and at the same time that they would be encouraged and stirred up to ask that you would be first in every other area as well. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do, all that you are. God, please help us to love you most. Please help us to put you first. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.